We'll be looking at the verse 16 today. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. My attention was drawn to this text. As you will know, over the last little while we have been considering how to raise an effective witness to those who are prepared to deny the very existence of God. How do you reach them? You'll know that we've put together a little website to counteract these atheist bus ads, and we plan to put the advertisements in the papers of those cities affected. But our chief aim and object must ever be not just to win an argument, for that is impossible. On this subject, it's impossible to win the argument. But what we want to do is to raise an effective witness. My mind was turned to this text because surely this is what the Lord Jesus is describing here. An effective witness to the wicked, an effective answer even to the opposition of the wicked that they raise against the truth. Now the term men in this text especially refers to the wicked, to those who surround the people of God in this world. You don't have to think too hard about the language of the passage here to see that the Lord Jesus is contrasting light and darkness. God's people are to be a light. Who are those in the dark? To whom they are to shine light? Of course, that's man in his natural state. That's men in their sinful rebellion against God, their ignorance of the Lord. Paul put it in a fairly memorable way in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 15, where he uses, again, the same picture. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The crookedness, the perversity, the depravity of the human heart is all around in the world. That's man's condition by nature. Now the Bible is very clear on the view of God that is held by the ungodly. Their view is one that is formed in spiritual darkness, in ignorance, and added to that, formed in willful rebellion against God. I'm not sure if you have ever been involved in some of those, I suppose it's a childish sort of a party game where maybe you've been blindfolded and asked to identify a mystery object that you can't see, and you feel it and you shake it and you might sniff it and try to gain some sort of insight into what this thing is. It's not that easy to form a correct assessment of something when you can't see it. Maybe in the dark you've been looking for something. It's been a power failure, and you know what you're looking for is in a particular area, and you're feeling, and sometimes it's hard just to determine what it is you're actually feeling when you can't see. Well, the sinner is in that state naturally. Impossible to form correct opinions of God because of the spiritual darkness that fills his soul by nature. He lives in ignorance of God. But if you add yet another dimension to that ignorance and make it willful, you can understand how utterly impossible it is for any man by himself to form a correct opinion of God. If you go back to the illustration of that party game, it's one thing to struggle to identify something simply because you can't see it. But if you add in the dimension of a willful determination not to identify it and to ignore the evidence that you may be able to detect, well, there's no way in the world you're ever going to arrive at the correct answer and identify that object. You can't see it. You won't see it. You're not going to know what it is. Now, in this text, the Savior is addressing man's view of God. He has one particular view of God in mind as we come to the end of verse 16, because he speaks of man being brought to glorify God, your Father, which is in heaven. The Christian has a very important role to play in shaping man's opinions of God. I think we have to recognize that reality in this text. The Christian has a very significant and important role to play in bringing the unconverted to glorify God, to see God, to recognize God as a being worthy of praise and adoration, being to be glorified. That, of course, is the correct view of God that all men should have. Remember how Paul put it, writing to the Corinthian believers, that whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's how men ought to live. In every detail of life, living to glorify, to magnify, to exalt God and His purposes and His character. But natural man, of course, because of the fall, is incapable of glorifying God in the sense that the Savior is describing here. He doesn't praise God, doesn't rejoice in God, doesn't live to obey God. He lives rather to defy the God of heaven. There is a sense in which, as we look at these words, that we arrive at the very sobering concept that in some way, to some degree, the view of God that is held by those around us is down to the action of the Christian. There is, in some sense, that connection is highlighted here. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. What men see in the Christian leads to them holding a particular view of God. I find that a sobering concept. Ask yourself the question, what view of God do men have based on what they see in me? What view of God does your family have? Were they to base what they know of God on what they see in you, your neighbors, your acquaintance, what view of God do they hold because of the way you live? Isn't that a sobering thing to consider? The Savior would have us to consider here the simple fact that we are to live in such a way as to be an effective witness to the wicked, even to the point where they are brought, I believe in saving faith, to glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's that kind of witness that I want us to consider today and to learn a little about it. And I trust as we consider it, there will be a desire in our hearts to live that way, to implement the lessons that we may learn from the Savior's words here. First of all, you will observe that in order to be an effective witness to the wicked, the Christian must exhibit what the Savior describes here as good works. This lies at the very heart of this witness that the Lord is describing. That they may see your good works. Actions, not words, lie at the heart of an effective Christian witness. You see, the truth of the gospel, the truth that is revealed in Scripture, God's own self-revelation, is not merely the subject of an academic interest or theoretical discussion. The Church of Jesus Christ today is blighted by ever so many who could talk for hours about the minutiae of certain points of doctrine and yet never get to the point where they live as the Savior requires here. They accomplished nothing except perhaps advance the cause of global warming by all the hot air that they produce. It's works, not words, that count. That they may see your good works. The gospel must be actively lived before men. Christian living, sadly, in these days has become a mere verbal profession. You talk the talk, and that is all that is required. The Lord Jesus knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. It is that they may see your good works. You remember what James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." I tell you, the man or woman that doesn't live as the Lord Jesus indicates here is part and parcel of Christian living, has deceived themselves. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That's what the world today is lost for. Professing Christians who live the gospel. Now, obviously, there is a wrong way. A wrong way to engage in what may be called good works. Because the Lord Jesus goes to great lengths in this sermon, in chapter 6 especially. Look at how he begins that chapter, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." There is a righteousness, and we read this in the verse 20, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is only external action. And it's based on an entirely selfish and sinful motive. Just to be seen of men. Yes, the Christian must live to be seen. But that's not his primary motive. He works to bear a visible witness, but his motive is not simply to be seen of men and to be congratulated by them. We'll touch on that a little later again. But actions are required. You must work. You're going to be an effective witness to the ungodly around you. Shine light into the darkness that they live in. You need to be prepared to work. To live as the Lord Jesus indicates here. Now, these are actions of a particular kind. They're actions that are in keeping with the character of God. What are good works? Again, it's one of those things we need to be careful to define biblically. What are good works? What is the Lord Jesus talking about here? Well, these are works that are morally good. It's not just an act of kindness, but it is a work that is morally good. In other words, it's something that pleases God. Here are works that are acts of obedience to God. They're good in God's eyes. Now, if you know anything at all about the Word of God and anything at all about the spiritual realities of man's existence, you will readily understand that God and man have a very different definition of what is good. Isn't that the case? What God calls good, men call evil. What God calls good, men despise and dismiss as being a harmful thing. One of the most striking evidences or instances of that, I always think, in the Scripture is in the case of Legion, a man filled with the power of the devil that the Lord Jesus went to heal. And there were others as well that spoke similar words. Art thou come to torment us before the time? He who went about doing good to all men, who came to deliver that poor, troubled soul from the power of the devil, yet for that time, in his unconverted state, his view of what Christ was about to do and the good works that he was about to perform, this is torment. That's the sinner's attitude to biblical worship, to the truth of the gospel, to the Christ of the Bible. This is not a good thing. This is trouble. This is evil. This is harmful. Good works are not those things that are good merely in the eyes of men, but ultimately that which is good in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord is saying to his disciples here, you do what pleases me. You do what pleases God, which is in keeping with the character of God, not what pleases men. Not which is just good in your own eyes, but good works that are defined as such by the benchmark of God's law. Don't you think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, having spoken of good works here and their role in the life of the Christian, immediately launches into an exposition of the moral law? Why does he do that? Because there's a connection. Good works that are the duty of God's people are very simply acts of obedience to God's commands. Those commands that we know summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments summarizing in a very concise and wonderful way all of the will of God for his creatures. Those are the good works, the works of obedience to his commands. It's important for us to remember that, especially in an era in church history where good works are increasingly defined by men's opinions. The role of the Christian. Oh yes, show kindness. That's usually as far as the definition of good works goes today. But the greatest kindness that the Christian can show to his community, to those around him, is to obey God. That is the good works that are required. Wicked men are most firm in their views of God when the saints of God are disobedient. Good works, works of obedience, works of surrender to God's law and his will, induce men to glorify God. Conversely, as God's people disobey his commandments, men are encouraged in their sin. You remember what the prophet Nathan told David, and it must have come as a sharp arrow to David's heart in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. 2 Samuel 12 and the verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David, you have given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, to trample God's name underfoot, to mock, to despise, to dismiss, to reject. It was David's sin. And to this day, ungodly men are prepared to justify their sin and defy God because of David and what he did all those centuries ago. Look at the words of the Psalm 79. The Psalm 79 and the verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Purge away our sin. And there is a connection here between the presence of sin among God's people and the heathen saying, where is their God? It is a fact that what we might call the agenda of atheism becomes visible, dominant, and strong when the Church of Jesus Christ has lost out with God. Why should the heathen acknowledge God when God's people don't acknowledge God in their lives? Man, as we have thought already, in his sinful condition, has that natural propensity to deny the existence of God. But in a day when God's people are living evidence of the reality of God, and living evidence of the reality of the claims of his law, that atheism is checked. It is subdued. Because the evidence of God's reality is everywhere to be seen, especially in the lives of God's people. The sad thing is that today, atheism is rampant among the ungodly because practical atheism is rampant in the church. By practical atheism, I simply mean the professing Christian talking about God, but living like the devil, living in disobedience to God. Why should God be real to the wicked when he's not real to the church for the most part today? Look at the words of the prophet Joel, chapter 2 and the verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Again, it's the same thought. Because sin has come in. It's now to be repented of. It's now to be wept over. And here there is this counteracting of the atheism of the ungodly as God's people begin to deal with their sin. The priests were to take the lead in this work. Let them weep. Let them lead the people in weeping as they get before God at the altar and lament over sin, because sin has incited the ungodly to say, where is God? Sin on the part of God's people encourages the ungodly to forget God. But the command of Christ is obey. Obey. And men in darkness will see and be brought to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here is a challenge to obey God in order to be an effective witness to the wicked. Can we move on and notice the manner of the exhibition of these good works? The manner of this exhibition, that they may see your good works. Let your light so shine before men. And just the little word "so" picks up this idea from the context of the various illustrations that are used as far as how this light is to be shone, how these works are to be exhibited. There is a way in which this is to be done. Now, the Christian lifestyle, if we might put it that way, that will impact the ungodly in the way the Savior envisages here, is referred to in several ways. First, as the communication of light. This is how we are to exhibit our good works. As light is shone, that illustration that is extended over a number of verses here is instructive. The good works of God's people are to be like light. What effect does light have? You flip the switch, the light comes on, what happens? The darkness goes. It is dispelled. The Apostle Paul used interesting terminology in this connection in Ephesians chapter 5. In the verse 8 he has written, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Here is the character of the Christian: to walk in the light. To walk as God Himself, like Christ, in this world. And he says in the verse 13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And again he has this analogy of Christian living being like the shining of light. What does it do? It reproves certain things. The Christian lifestyle is to be a rebuke to sin. To be a rebuke to sin. It is to make manifest or to bring out into the light or to exhibit certain things. When you flip the switch in the dark room, everything in that room becomes apparent. Nothing is hidden anymore. As the Christian lives, as Christ commands here, there are certain things rebuked and identified. God is identified. Sin is identified and rebuked. Ignorance is dispelled. The ungodly, even as they look at the life of the Christian, ought never to be able to say, "I didn't know there was a God." You ask yourself, those ungodly people that you mix with, could they in all sincerity stand before God and say, "Lord, if it was only to be based on the evidence that was in the life of that individual, I would never have known there is a God"? Oh, men are naturally without excuse because God has given them lots of evidence all around them in creation. But if it were possible for the sinner to say, "Let's set all that aside, and there is the life of that Christian, I would never have known there's a God simply by looking at them." Not a tragedy, and yet that's how many Christians are living. They're no rebuke to sin. They're no illumination of the darkness that surrounds the ungodly. They're not like the light that the Lord is speaking of here, because their life is not marked by those works of obedience. Now, you're not going to be able to live like the Lord Jesus commands here and go incognito through life. any more than light can hide in the darkness. You know that that is an impossibility. We still use that proverbial expression to indicate how things are so radically different that they're as different as black and white or day and night. Light can't hide in the dark. You can't hide it. The Savior develops this idea when he uses the illustration in verse 15 of the candle. Not put under a bushel, not hidden. No, it's put on a candlestick and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. The Christian's testimony is to be shone widely and publicly. Just a casual look at verse 14 and 15 picks up the details of the scope of this witness. Look at the terms the Lord Jesus uses. Ye are the light of the world. The world. Then he talks about a city. We might have the idea of a region, an area surrounding a city. It's certainly a smaller. Entity than the world that he has talked about. But there's still a significant impact. If we were only to impact a city or a region in which a city is found, that would be a significant impact. Oh, the Lord Jesus envisages his disciples being such light that they influence the region and the world. Then at the end of verse 15 you have another entity brought to our attention, the house. In this way we have a consideration of the scope of the disciples' witness at home, in the city, in the world. Your light is to shine. Conversely, by hiding our light, we feel all those individuals connected with these three entities. We feel our home. We feel those that are in our house. We feel the city. We feel the world. Far-ranging consequences there are to either living correctly or living in sin. There's the communication of light that's to be shone widely and publicly. But there's a changing of illustration or changing of language even in the words of verse 16. I think there is another thought suggested to us by the description of God as your Father. Does that not set before us another illustration as to how the disciple is to let his light shine before men and to exhibit these works that will be a witness to the ungodly? He's to do it as a child displays likeness to his father. Verse 43, the Lord picks up this idea again. Verse 43 and following, verse 45 especially, that ye may be the children, or that ye may be seen to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The display in a child of likeness to its father is natural and in many ways instinctive. Many ways instinctive. I remember my own mother making the observation about one of my brothers, how that he acted in a particular way that was a mannerism of a great-grandfather that he'd never seen. But others in the family knew him, obviously. Older members of the family had known him. And here was this same mannerism, just a little thing, in a child that had never known, never seen him. Certainly some behaviors, as far as a child and a father are concerned, are learned, and some of them are linked to the will. A son may determine, for example, if he sees his father do something, that's something I want to do, and he'll set himself to do it. But ultimately, the basis of that likeness is something that is genetic. It's beyond the reach of the will. Just as a child, no matter how much it may determine to look different to its father or to try to iron out and remove those likenesses, can't do it because it's seated in the very nature. You show your good works. Why? Because you're a child of God. That's the natural thing to do. That's the expected thing to do. It's such an unnatural thing for a child to determine not to be like its parent. And especially in the spiritual realm here. The underlying cause of these good works, what is it? The new birth. Born of God, living in this fashion to be a witness before men, representing the Father, showing the likeness of the Father, keeping the memory. We sometimes even use this kind of terminology when we speak of our children or grandchildren, that we can see in their face that which keeps the memory of a long dead ancestor alive. If you like, here is how the memory of God is kept alive in the earth when His children demonstrate likeness to Him. The sad reality again is that so many of God's people do not bear a genuine resemblance to God. You'd have to study very hard to see even the faintest resemblance to the character of God in their lives. Well, that's not how the disciple is to live. It's not how you're to live, dear Christian. We'll never be a light in the world. We'll never be a witness to bring glory to God by living in a way that claims a different spiritual parentage. As men live in the way that Christ prescribes here, those in darkness are brought to glorify God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I want you to understand something about what the Lord is saying here, that this glorification of God lies at the very heart of His redeeming purpose among men. Here is the will of God for Christ's disciples, those who are redeemed. This is the purpose of God. You're saved today. Here is the will of God for your life. Here's where it starts and stops. You live like God, doing those works that are acceptable to Him. That's Christian living in a nutshell. Good works that exhibit a resemblance to your Father in heaven. Live in such a way as to induce others to glorify God, to reach them with the gospel, bring them into the family of God, to that place where they rejoice in God and glorify His name. Here is the outworking of the redeeming purpose of God. He saves a sinner, brings them into His family, and says, now go live for me so that others will be brought to glorify me and brought into the family. And there's how the purpose of God develops and proceeds. Here is the witness and the life work of the Christian, and it is through this work that the purpose of God to save sinners develops. God could send angels to convert the world, but He doesn't, He didn't, and He won't. He sends His servants and says, you go live for me. John 15 in the verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. The fruit here in terms of the picture, the analogy that the Lord Jesus was using, is simply Christ-likeness. Live like me. Glorify my Father. He speaks to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and the verse 11, that they praying for them that they would be filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. This is how we're to live. Live obeying God, filled with the fruits of Christ-likeness and of righteousness, and as we do so, God will be magnified and glorified. He develops that same thought in Ephesians 1. We'll not turn to it for the sake of time. Verses 10 through to 14. God is glorified as his people live for him. Now, why is God glorified? Why is that? Well, that is the case because God is obviously recognized as the source of this behavior in the Christian. Now, that is really something that is very enlightening to recognize. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus say here, show your good works before men and they'll praise you? Because ultimately, good works in the life of the Christian exhibit the grace of God. Now, that tells you a lot about how these disciples are going to live. They're not going to live like the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus rebukes in chapter 6 and elsewhere, bringing attention to self. These good works carried out by the Christian in his day-to-day living, but done in such a way as to deflect the credit to God. They're not motivated by pride or by arrogance or spirit of self-congratulation. But that at every point where those actions are carried through, whether verbally or non-verbally, there it is made perfectly clear, this is the work of God's grace. Like Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. It's not I that did the works, he said, but the grace of Christ in me. And our manner of service for God will make that clear. We'll make it clear that even the ungodly will recognize, you know, there's the working of God in that person. Remember, they're able to look at you and say, I knew that person when they were wild. I knew that person when they were head over ears in sin. But look at them now. I knew them when they couldn't help themselves but fell constantly into sin. But look at them now. This has to be the work of God. This has to be the work of grace. This has to be something more than just self-reformation. Good works today, you see, have been reduced to such a level that anybody could do them. You know, the kind of thing that's promoted by modern churches, you give a bottle of water to your neighbor in the summertime. Anybody can do that. That's not an exhibition of the grace of God. Here is an idea that indicates the degree of change, the extent of this obedience of God, that it is to the degree that those observing it say, this is not human. This is not of the flesh. This is not just something originating in self. This is God at work. That's a sobering challenge, is it not? There's a sense in which we can live as a Christian and we're not doing any more than just being sort of socially conservative. There's a level of Christian testimony that you can have as a Christian that comes so far short of your neighbors, your family, the world saying, God has done something there. God has done something. Because there is a level of service. There is a level of obedience that is not human power at work. It's not just somebody being straight-laced and conservative in their ways. It's God at work. Our light is borrowed. Any light the Christian have is reflected. You'll know that that's one of the beautiful pictures used of the Church of Christ in the Song of Solomon. She's fair as the moon, reflecting the light of the one who is elsewhere described as the Sun of Righteousness. Our light is not our own. And we are to live obeying God with that expressed in our demeanor, in our behavior. This is God. I am what I am by the grace of God. Is there not an inferred promise here? I think there is. I'm sure there is. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These words clearly suggest that God will bless your witness to make men see Him and bring them to that place where they bow in adoration before Him. Because there is a sense in which we have to recognize it doesn't matter how you live. The sinner will not see God. Let me put it this way and say it reverently. You could live like God incarnate Himself in the earth and men not recognize God because they looked at Christ and rejected Him. But what is very obviously inferred in this text is you live in obedience of God, and I'll work in the hearts of those who observe it. I'll create the faith. I'll create the submission. I'll bring them to glorify me. That is the obvious inference here. That is the theological requirement that is in the background to these words. Our duty in that sense is not the making of men see. Our duty is the exhibition of the good works and the exhibition of the grace of God. God must make them see. And that is inferred here very clearly in these words. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 12. Well, we take verse 11 just for the context. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. All kinds of controversy among Bible commentators what the day of visitation actually means. I take it to be a reference to God visiting sinners in mercy to save them. In the day when God draws near, you look at Luke 19:44, where the Lord Jesus speaks of His ministry in Jerusalem as the day of their visitation. They didn't recognize the day of grace, the day of God's kindness, the day of opportunity. But in the day of visitation, when the Lord draws near to deal with the hearts of those whom He purposes to save, in that day, it will be the good works of God's people that prompt, on a human level, prompt that sinner to rejoice in God. But God has drawn near to work. That's how the Lord works. He works through the witness and the testimony of His people and their lives of obedience, but He must work Himself directly, immediately in the soul of the sinner. Just as you may be able to imagine a situation where you erect this beautiful display, whether it's artwork or something educational, you erect the display. But imagine the room full of blind people. You can set it up, but you can't make them see. Sinners, of course, are spiritually blind. God's people must exhibit Him before them. But there comes the point where God has to open their eyes. And that's what the Savior is addressing in this text. Two sides of His great purpose of redemption. It involves His people obediently exhibiting His goodness, His law, His righteousness. And on the other side, it involves Him working to make men see and to glorify Him. How can we be an effective witness to the ungodly? Only by living for Him. That's what God has purposed to use. That's what He's purposed to use in bringing sinners to Himself. To turn them from their atheism, to turn them from their rejection of God, from their darkness, from their sin. And He has purposed to use the light that is reflected to those darkened sinners by an obedient people. May God make us obedient. Make us those disciples whose lives are filled with good works and become the means under God of bringing sinners to glorify Him.